Is Easter just a kid's story? Do you really believe Easter is real? The Gospel of Luke is one of my favorite books, and as we were going through it in our journey through the Old and New Testaments, the Gospel of Luke spends the first 9 chapters trying to develop that Jesus is God. It then moves at the great confession of Peter, that he begins to march towards Jerusalem. But it amazes me how when the story slows down, Luke summarizes Jesus' death this way. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. How come more details aren't shared? I mean, maybe my personality is just really morbid, but I'd kind of like to know, what was this crucifixion like? How did it transpire? What were the circumstances? But no place in the 4 Gospels do we really get any details. It's just a sentence. Jesus died. As I was thinking a lot about that, I think I've come to the conclusion that it wasn't how he died that really mattered. It was the fact he died for you. And then Jesus was taken down off the cross. He was placed in a grave wrapped by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I'll get the right name here. They wrap him up, and the women aren't very happy about it, but the schedule goes a little different in Jerusalem. Their days begin with sundown, and so on sundown on Friday, it was the beginning of the Sabbath, and there wasn't time for the women to anoint his body properly, and so they wait. And they wait. And they wait. This morning, just for the few minutes we have, I want to take a look, because I love Luke's presentation of the Easter story. He really does it in 3 separate images that as you put it together, it provides an incredible picture. He will share us a story from the very early morning. He'll share a story with us from the noon, and he will end his story with a look at what happens at the night. So that beginning story, we don't have a lot of time to develop the story, but it is fascinating that the women arrive, and as you try and put together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, you find out that in Mark, they're talking about how in the world are we going to move this stone. In the first century, grave robbing was incredibly prosperous business. The ointments that were used to anoint the dead were extremely expensive. And if the bodies weren't carefully preserved, it was very common for people to enter into the tomb and scrape off the perfume and sell it. And so they put this huge stone that was geared to keep grave robbers out. How are these women possibly ever going to get in to anoint Jesus? They arrive on the first day of the week, and they have these spices, but as they're arriving, Matthew tells us that an earthquake took place, and the stone is literally jettisoned from its place, and as they arrive there, it's rolled away. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Luke begins his gospel with numerous stories of angels. An angel shows up to Zechariah, an angel shows up to Mary, an angel shows up to the shepherds. There's angels seemingly all over the first 2 chapters of Luke. And then we go the rest of the book and angels are absent until we come to the very end of the story. And the description of these individuals, I must admit, makes me wonder. Have you ever seen a flash of lightning near you? I hope none of you have gotten struck by lightning. On Wednesday, the kids were going to the nursing home, and so we borrowed a bus from HLV, and all of the Awana kids piled in, and they were getting ready to go when the phones went off. Iowa County Sheriff's Department says that there is a thunderstorm warning. And then somebody got a call saying they'd called the spotters out because they'd seen a funnel. And so we unloaded the bus and all the kids came back down inside and we waited about 20 minutes and tried it again. But when that storm blew over, there was these flashes of lightning. And they are so spectacular. They are so amazing. What would you think if you saw somebody as bright as a lightning flash? They were terrified. But then, as we'll see in each of these 3 stories, each of these 3 stories follow the same pattern. It begins with a rebuke. The first story is by the angels. Story 2 and 3 is going to be a rebuke by Jesus. It's going to follow by some information, and then eventually they're going to go and tell others. But Jesus, or the angel rather, says, why are you looking for the dead, the living among the dead? See, one of the truths that they should have known clear back in chapter 9 when the gospel changes, Jesus gives this prophecy, and he does so in chapter 9, in chapter 10, chapter 11. There's this amazing prophecy that I am going to come, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will kill me. And on the third day, I'll rise from the dead. They should have known he wasn't there. But come on, if there's one truth in life we have all learned, that when someone dies, they stay dead. Imagine you get a call from a family member who says, I just went to visit grandma's grave, and the grave is empty. What are you going to think? She rose from the dead? No, people don't do that. They should have known he wasn't there, but they didn't. And so the angel says to them, he is not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while you were still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And when they came back to the tomb, they told all of the 11, to the 12, to the others, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they thought it was nonsense. You would have too. I would have. But one person responds. For whatever reason, none of the four Gospels really tell us much about Peter's experience. In the Gospel of John, you'll find out that it was Peter and John who run to the grave, and they arrive, and John gets there first, and he looks in, but he doesn't enter. Peter just barges in, sees the grave closed, and he leaves. I'm convinced it's because Peter so desperately hoped it was true. Nobody, with the exception of Judas, let Jesus down as much as Peter had. He, within earshot of Jesus at the trial, denies him three times. He failed his Savior miserably. And I'm convinced he longed desperately that it wasn't the end. And I love the way Luke is just going to, in passing. I don't know if Luke never had a chance to talk with Peter. Remember, Luke isn't an eyewitness. He interviewed eyewitnesses. But all he shares in verse 34 is the very first person after Mary, the very first of the disciples to see Jesus was Peter. What was that like? We don't know. Session 2, play 2, act 2, if you will. There are these two individuals who are leaving Jerusalem, and we really know virtually nothing about them. We know the one name is Cleopas, but the reality is we don't know who Cleopas was other than his name. The other one isn't even given a name, and so some would suggest that means it was a woman, because if it would have been a guy, you'd have given the name, but the reality is Luke loved women and named many of the women, so I just think he didn't know who the other one was. They, on the same day, were going to a village of Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile walk. And they were talking with each other and everything that had happened. And as they were talking and discussing these things, Jesus himself came and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, what are you guys discussing together as you walk? And they stop. They stare at him. And the one named Cleopas asks, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Jesus plays along and he says, what things? He asked. About the Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Notice the tenses. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our crazy women, they amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had, I love their editorial comment, they couldn't even believe they saw angels. Come on, that was, you guys just haven't gotten enough sleep. You've been up for 3 days. You're hallucinating. You haven't eaten enough. You're seeing things. You so desperately want it to be true. You're making up stories. You had a vision of angels. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And then Jesus, how foolish are you? How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? We have, for the last 16 months, been trying to get through the Bible, and we spent an entire year in the Old Testament, and I'm trying to communicate that the Bible is not 66 stories, but rather one story made up of 66 volumes, and the entire Old Testament serves a single purpose: to point us to Jesus. I'm not sure there would have been any more enjoyable walk in the history of humanity than to take that 7-mile journey. The average person walks about 3.5 miles an hour. The 2-hour journey in which Jesus goes from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Deuteronomy and throughout the entire Old Testament. And he says, "You guys just missed it. I fulfilled all of this." But they don't recognize him. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explains to them all that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as I was preparing this week, I was struck by a question. Why doesn't Jesus reveal himself immediately? Spoiler alert, he's going to do it in a minute. Why doesn't he do it immediately? May I suggest he's already answered that question? You remember chapter 16? Chapter 16 is one of the most familiar stories Jesus would tell. It was a story of a rich man and a poor man by the name of Lazarus. And in life, the rich man had everything he could ever want, and Lazarus had to fight the dogs to even pick up the scraps to eat. And then they die, and Lazarus, because of his faith, ends up in the paradise of heaven and the rich man in hell. And they go back and forth, and eventually the rich man says, "Please send Lazarus back to my brother so they don't have to join me." And what is Jesus' response? "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." We live in a world that we think seeing is believing. It's not. In fact, even though some saw Jesus, it isn't a matter of my eyes. It's a matter of my heart. And if I will not believe the words of Jesus, I will not believe the visions of my eyes. And Jesus goes through all the Old Testament, and he shares with them all that had been prophesied about himself. And then finally they approach the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as if he was going to go further. I've often wondered, what would have happened had they not been hospitable? Next time somebody needs your help, ask yourself, what would have happened to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus if they hadn't opened their home? But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day is almost over." So they went in to stay with him. And when he was at the table, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And if they didn't believe with their eyes open, they certainly did when he disappeared from the sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. And I've often felt bad for these two. They rush in, they've just seen Jesus, and what do they say? Oh, by the way, the Lord is risen, he appeared to Simon. They don't even get to talk first, you're right, we're happy for you. But Peter saw Jesus. And then once they hear Peter's story, then they get a chance to share the story that they've heard. And we come to this last panel, this evening session, as they're huddled together behind the closed doors. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Shalom." I don't know how you would have responded, but if a dead man shows up in the room I'm at, peace is not going to be the first thing that comes to my mind. But Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then they were startled and they were frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do your doubts rise in your mind?" He says, "Look." My daughter goes to college in Missouri, and Renee and I are headed down to watch a play on Thursday. If you drive to Missouri, every single license plate from Missouri has that very important statement on it. It's the show me state. Do you believe everything you see? It seems like a lifetime ago, but before we moved to Victor, I worked at a church in the Twin Cities, and I was there about 10 years, including the time I was in seminary, and I kind of did whatever no one else was willing to do. Amongst those, it was a church with a lot of kids, so I did a lot of children pastoring stuff, and I went to several seminars, and I was quickly informed that if you're going to be a children's pastor, you have to learn gospel magic. I'm sorry, gospel illusions. And so for the next several years, I tried to acquire the ability to do tricks. I'm not going to show any of you because I might be able to fool a second grader. I'm not going to take my chances with you. But the whole point of magic is to make you believe you saw something you didn't actually see. Can David Copperfield make a 747 disappear? I don't mean to be a spoiler, but no, he can't. But he can convince you you saw it. Jesus says, come look at my hands. Come see my feet. And then he says, well, how about you use the second sense? Why don't you come and touch me? If your eyes can be fooled, can your touch be fooled? In fact, I don't know this for a fact, but I wonder if Jesus doesn't want them to use all five of their senses. Smell me. I don't know about come taste me. But they obviously heard him. All of their senses were being used. When he had said this and he showed them their hands, they believed. Right? It's not what it says. And while they still did not believe, this time it was not because of fear. It was not because of discouragement. It was now because of joy and amazement. He asks them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. And then as they are there, he said this, I told you that while I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. If you were here when we went through the Old Testament, I suggested that the Hebrew Old Testament has the same content, but it's divided differently. They have the law. They have the prophets, which begin with Joshua and go through Ezekiel. And then they have these writings, and it's oftentimes summarized by the longest of the writings, the book of Psalms. What Jesus is saying is, let's go to every single section of the Old Testament, and I will show you that how I lived, how I died, the fact I rose, was all predicted in there. In fact, he says that they should believe, and finally their eyes are opened, and they believed. And he leaves them with this little bit of information. He says, this is what is written, Christ must suffer. The part of this story of Jesus' death, his suffering, was the hardest to understand. See, the Jews were in bondage to Rome, and they so desperately wanted a military Messiah. They wanted somebody to throw off the bondage of Rome and allow them freedom. They wanted an economic Messiah, one who would make certain that everyone was prosperous. They wanted a medical Messiah who could heal every disease and make certain no one was ever sick. They wanted all of these things. But Isaiah had clearly laid out that part of Messiah's job, before he would be the military, the economic Messiah, is he would be the suffering Messiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, yet it was for the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Jesus' suffering wasn't a cosmic mistake. It wasn't some accidental overcome by the Jewish leaders. Jesus came with the sole intent to suffer what you deserve. See, I'm convinced that the big reason why there's not a lot of detail given about the crucifixion is because far more important than the physical suffering he endured, he spent an eternity of torment for you in that moment. He suffered. His suffering showed his love. His suffering showed his willingness to give himself. His resurrection demonstrated his power. the greatest enemy any of us will ever face, the enemy that will take all of us one day, is the enemy of death. But it could not keep Jesus. David had prophesied it back in Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Jesus suffered. He rose from the dead. And then he asks you and I to share the story. He asks us to share two things. The first is repentance. Repentance isn't a real popular word in our discussion in everyday life. In fact, I'm guessing that last week, most of us didn't even use it once. But really, repentance is simply the description of somebody headed in one direction. If we had time this morning, we'd go back to Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, there's this amazing story Jesus tells of this father whose younger son says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I got an idea, Dad. Let's pretend like you are. You give me my inheritance and I'll never see you again." And he goes off and he tries to find all of the pleasure he can from the things of this world. And then it's gone. And then famine hits. And as he's feeding the pigs, he comes to the conclusion that this is worthless. And he turns and he returns to his dad. And as his father sees him a long ways out, his father does something that was a disgrace in respectable Jewish society. An old man tucked up his garments and he ran. Old men didn't do that. But this father did, because his son was returning. It speaks of a life that's changed. May I suggest there's no greater proof in all of the history of humanity of the resurrection of Christ than in the change in the disciples. Just 5 days earlier, Peter is so cowering in fear that when a little girl comes and challenges him, he says, "May lightning strike if I'm not telling the truth. I don't know Jesus." Peter, 50 days later, will stand up in power and in boldness and proclaim the truth of Jesus. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, Peter will declare what a joy it is to suffer. Years in the future, Peter will willingly give his life, become a martyr for Christ. But the second part of this story is, I would suggest, the part of the story that our society desperately needs. I don't know how much you read the newspaper, but we're going through an epidemic of depression being treated by drugs. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting mental health isn't an issue. But I would like to suggest the majority of the cases are because of guilt. Our society can try and deny certain actions are wrong. But we all know. We all suffer from guilt. Every single one of us in this room knows what it feels like to know you screwed up. And in the world we live, there is no forgiveness possible, except at the cross. What our society so desperately needs isn't great stories, oh, it's wonderful. It isn't great singing, although that's helpful. What we need, what I need, what you need more than anything else in all the world is forgiveness. And forgiveness is found in one place. It's found in Jesus. And so Jesus arrives. And he says that I had to suffer. I was going to rise from the dead. And now you must preach the good news of repentance and forgiveness. And you are witnesses of these things. And I'm going to send you what the Father had promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And that ends the story of Luke. And he opens it up in the book of Acts. And these witnesses begin in Jerusalem. And they go to Judea. Then they go to Samaria. And they go to the uttermost parts of the world with the greatest lesson the world has ever heard. Forgiveness is possible. through Jesus. I just have two questions and we're done this morning. Have you ever experienced that forgiveness? Easter is a wonderful time to come to church, and I'm very thankful you're here, but I don't know where all of you are at. But if you have never experienced the forgiveness that's possible in Jesus, please come talk to me. But the second question, who do we as a church resemble? It's a pretty strong contrast between the conclusion of the book of Luke and the conclusion of the book of Acts. In the book of Luke, it concludes with the disciples of Jesus gathered in a room by themselves, secure from the world around them, enjoying each other's company and comfort, and not caring about those outside. The book of Acts ends by going to the ends of the world. I want to just ask you to do two things this morning. Would you prayerfully ask God to open your eyes so that you can see who He is? And ask Him to open your mouth so that you can share who He is with someone this week. Father, I thank You. I thank You for the story of Easter. I thank You that You were willing to come from the glory of heaven to live among humanity, to endure the horrors of crucifixion. I thank You that You were willing to take my suffering, my punishment, our punishment upon Your body. I thank You that You are powerful enough to rise from the dead and to offer forgiveness and freedom. God, I pray that every single one of us in this room would understand what forgiveness feels like and then empower us, push us, propel us to leave the building this morning with a decided purpose of opening our mouths to praise Your name. Thank You, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.